Amen. And the text this morning is from Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 35. These are the words of God. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. Then they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who is a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. Then he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us?" So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Let us pray. Gracious Father, thank you for your word, for Luke's careful eyewitness accounts written that we might know with certainty those things which happened. The resurrection of Jesus is the declaration of his power over sin and death, our sin and our death. Make that clear now through the preaching of your word and the meditation of our hearts. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Many of you, most of you, I would guess and suspect, believe that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior and King. But what happens to your faith when the direction you thought life would go, since Jesus is Lord and King? What happens to your faith when the direction that the world is going isn't going in the direction that you thought? Because since you believe Jesus Christ is King and Lord, it isn't the things that you would expect to be taking place aren't taking place at all. Maybe not in your life, maybe not in the world. If you've read the scriptures, if you know the story of Jesus, if you call yourself a disciple, you know what it is to do so and yet find yourself disappointed, even to the point of losing hope. If you've lost hope, then you, just like the two disciples that were on the road to Emmaus, need a fresh encounter with the resurrected Jesus. And so I invite you to go on a walk with me. I'll go through the story again for you, just an overview, and point out a few things, and then we'll consider what we ought to receive from this text. On the day of resurrection, so this is Sunday, this is the first day of the week, two of Christ's disciples were leaving Jerusalem, traveling to Emmaus. You see, there wasn't a great understanding that on that third day, Jesus was going to rise from the dead, even though he had told them. And so the women had gone to the tomb, you might recall. They were going to hope to get into the tomb and put more spices on the body. They were surprised. None of the apostles had gone there until they heard word that the tomb was empty and Jesus was gone. They were surprised. And many of the disciples the other surrounding disciples were either scattered because the Romans had arrested Jesus. They had tortured him. They had crucified him for being a blasphemous insurrectionist. The Jews wanted him killed because he was claiming to be God. The Romans were concerned about whether or not this was another insurrection that was going to be rising up, this one who called himself the King of the Jews. There was a conspiracy together then to have him crucified and put down. And as that happened, many, as often would happen, Romans would also gather up many of the followers of this of such a rebel. And so the other disciples have scattered. They're running away. They're hiding. And apparently these two have headed out of town, and they're on their way to Emmaus. While discussing what had happened in verse 14, Jesus shows up. He draws near, and he's walking along with them, but keeps their eyes, it says, restrained from recognizing him. So it wasn't that Jesus changed, but he did something to them to cause them to be unable to recognize who he was. An interesting thought. We'll talk about that in just a moment. And of course, this is something that he did on numerous other occasions during his 40 days before his ascension. There's several accounts in the scriptures where he comes before his disciples, or they see him on the shore, but they don't recognize him until he causes their eyes to be opened and realize who he is. Jesus asked them about their conversation. What are you guys talking about? And why do you look so sad? Verse 17. And one of them, named Cleopas, thought it strange that this man had not heard of the things that had publicly happened over these days. Luke, we are told, took eyewitness accounts, and he went around. In chapter 1, it says, I made eyewitness accounts. I went and spoke to many of the people who were around during these days of Jesus' birth and his life and his resurrection. And so in Luke's gospel, we actually hear several different accounts about Jesus with regard to his birth and Elizabeth's barrenness as well, and then the birth of John the Baptist. It's the only gospel where we hear the little bit of the account of Jesus when he's about 12 years old and he goes to the temple. Luke had gone around and he had gotten many different witnesses, and I would gather that probably some people in his day knew who Cleopas was. So he tells them, one of the disciples was Cleopas. So I talked to Cleopas, and here's what the story that I heard when they were on the road to Emmaus. That's what's going on here in the Gospel of Luke. Well, Cleopas thought it strange that this man had not heard of the things that had publicly happened over these days. Verse 18. Everybody's heard about this. Word is already getting out that there had been this crucifixion, and now apparently there's already some kind of gossip going around outside beyond the first apostles to the disciples that an angel has come. There's been this vision, and there's been this declaration maybe that he's risen from the dead. What does that mean? His body is gone. There's not clarity yet at all. And so they're running out of town and discussing these things. Well, Jesus probes. He says, what things? And the disciples spoke of Jesus of Nazareth, and they declared him to be a great prophet. And it was proven that he was a great prophet because of his mighty deeds and words. And it says there, done before God and all the people. So many of the miracles that Jesus does, he does, of course, very publicly. He feeds the 5,000, the 4,000. And oftentimes when he did heal privately, and he didn't want word to get out yet, he would say, "Now, you know, keep it to yourself." And of course, nobody would keep it to themselves. They'd still run out and tell everybody about this great work. So the great works of Christ's healing powers and his great and authoritative teaching had become a very important point of conversation amongst all the people around Jerusalem and beyond, up in Galilee as well. So they said that all the people knew about this and wondered, why don't you know what we're talking about? They said they reminded him he'd been crucified, but they had been hoping that he would redeem Israel. This was the third day since this happened, and yet strange words from some of their women said they had found his tomb empty, verse 21-22, who then saw visions of angels saying that Jesus was alive. And then verse 24, some from our company went to the tomb and confirmed their story. But it says, him they did not see, and there's irony here. They tell this visitor, they tell this guy that's come alongside them, but him they did not see, they said to Jesus, whom they did not see, whom they could not see. Gently, Jesus admonished them as foolish ones and slow of heart for not believing the prophets. It's the first thing that he says in response. O foolish ones and slow of heart, for not believing what the prophets said. Verse 25. They clearly taught that Messiah would suffer these things and enter into his glory. Verse 26. And then Jesus expounds through all the scriptures, it says, about these things. They arrived in Emmaus, and the disciples offered their hospitality to this traveler. So it's 7 miles. We're not exactly sure which city they're referring to that's Emmaus. And probably, from my reading, the best guess is that the 7 miles is actually a round trip measurement. So it's about 3.5 miles. Well, if you're on a walk with Jesus for 3.5 miles, probably get a lot of talking in, get a lot of Bible study in during that time as they walk. So they finally arrive, and as they arrive, the disciples offer their hospitality to this traveler. And as they sat at the table with him, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. And they at that moment, their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and then he vanished. They testified to each other that their hearts had burned with the Holy Spirit during that Bible study and the breaking of bread. They rose up and returned to Jerusalem to tell the apostles, in verse 33, who announced that the Lord had risen, and apparently he had already been seen by Simon Peter, verse 34. And they gave another witness to his appearing, in verse 35. So that's the passage. Let's see if we can consider some of these things that fit us into a similar state where we might find our eyes restrained as well. How do you know that your eyes might be restrained? Well, you might wonder about this. If you are disappointed, if you are downcast, even though it's Easter, even though you believe that Jesus is Lord and King, but you look at the world or you look at your life and you consider whether or not you have really the hope that the gospel declares in your whole, in your heart, in your soul, in your mind. If the case is the fact that you are not just exalting in the fact that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, because, and then you can give me these reasons, then you might be like these disciples on the road to Emmaus. And your eyes might be restrained when the resurrected Jesus is in fact right before you. Consider these things. Why did Jesus restrain their eyes? I mean, wouldn't it have been better for him to just open their eyes? Just like, I mean, is he playing games with them? What's the point? Well, there always is a point. There would always be a point in what Jesus was doing as he was dealing with his apostles and now with his disciples, and what he's doing and dealing with you. Jesus restrained their eyes to reveal to them something. Jesus revealed something, restrained their eyes to reveal something that they could not see. They could not see what this gospel event really was all about. And so he restrained their eyes to reveal to them that they were blind men walking by sight. They were blind men walking by sight and not by faith. He restrained their eyes to show them that they were not seeing what the scriptures actually proclaimed. There is a way of reading the Bible, looking for what you want to find, missing what is actually there. You know how you do this. You take out your Bible and you're doing your Bible reading. Maybe you're on your Bible reading program and you just read through and you catch it. And you know how oftentimes you miss things. Or you only read those things that make the most sense to you and you meditate on those. And the other things that are difficult, you don't spend any time on. And you wonder a little bit, but you set it aside. But you know you don't understand all the things that the scriptures are giving to you. And oftentimes we read just looking for those things that we want the scriptures to say to us. But we won't let the scriptures actually speak to us what they need to say to us, what God needs to say to us in them. And sometimes what we end up missing is what is far better for us and for the world. Sin blinds us. Worldliness blinds us. Circumstances distract us. And rather than looking back at the Word and what the Word has told us to do with regard to the circumstances that we are in, we start reinterpreting the world by sight and not by faith. God has left us. Jesus isn't here. There's no reason to have any hope right now. Look at the state of things, you might say, in your life. And Jesus would turn to you as he turned to the disciples on the road to Emmaus and gently admonish you. He's not going to call you a fool, but a foolish one. He's not going to call you hard of heart because you believe in him. You've professed him, but he will call you slow of heart. He will call you slow of heart. O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets said. Moses had redeemed Israel. Moses had delivered her from the Egyptian oppression. God had promised another prophet like Moses, and so they expected another liberation from pagan domination. They expected that this one, he's the Messiah, and the Messiah has come to redeem Israel. And this is why the crucifixion was so devastating. If Jesus was to defeat the pagans, he wasn't supposed to die at their hands. Didn't he lose? What happened? But dying at their hands was how Jesus intended to redeem Israel and the whole world. And the resurrection made all the difference. Paul writes in Romans 1 that Jesus is declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. His resurrection from the dead declares him to be the Son of God and the Son of God with power. His resurrection from the dead declares him to be the Son of God and the Son of God with power. And that is revealed according to the Spirit of holiness. Someone who defeats death has defeated the curse over this whole world and therefore is king over it all. His death and resurrection determined, showed forth, manifested his victory over death, over the curse of this world. And the one who has removed the curse or who has victory over the curse is the one who is now king over all that world. He bought the world. He redeemed the world with his death and resurrection. And this had always been the plan. So Jesus leads them through this Bible study, showing them that, well, no, you know, the Messiah had to suffer these things. I imagine he spent quite some time in Isaiah 53 and in Psalm 22. Psalm 22 that we sang at this last Good Friday's service that really describes exactly what happened to Jesus as he's hanging on the cross. Isaiah 53 that tells us that he was one who was afflicted and stricken, smitten, that they pulled out his beard, that he would be the one who would be harmed and even killed on our behalf. This would be the one who would be the Messiah. Well, how would that redeem Israel? Well, the story was not a story of how God would redeem Israel from suffering, but rather how God would redeem Israel through suffering, through his suffering, because he would be the new head, the new covenant head of the new Israel. Of all who would be in the second Adam, he would be the covenant head, and he would be the one who would bear the curse of the first covenant head. He would bear the curse for the world, and having borne that curse, would redeem, would purchase all who are his. Jesus is that covenant head, this new covenant head, the Messiah, the called out one, the anointed one by God, the one whom God said, "You are my son, in whom I'm well pleased, and you are my son in whom the sin of the world is going to be placed upon so that we will redeem the world, so that you will both be just and the one who justifies. You will be the righteous one, and you will be the one who makes all in you righteous as well." But they didn't quite understand. Well, Jesus is making clear something to us about Bible reading that's really important. It's clear how important it is to read and understand the Old Testament. You know, there are many who teach that the Old Testament is no longer necessary for Christians to read. It's not really that important. It's awful hard to understand it anyway, so just read the New Testament. The problem is you read through the New Testament, how many times is the Old Testament quoted? Where you need to understand the context of the quotation so that you can apply it as the teacher is applying it in the New Testament. The Old Testament is full of stories, yes, full of all kinds of sayings, yes, full of all kinds of people, yes, and all of them, all of it, points to Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus is showing. He illustrates for us how important it is that we receive the Old Testament typologically and not only as a series of stories. In fact, later on in Luke 24, once he gathers with the apostles, it says also in verse 44, it says, "Then he said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.'" Moses, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms was a way of talking about the canon of the Old Testament. In other words, in all of the Bible, I was teaching you in the Bible how all of these things spoke about me. Christ was the substance of every Old Testament sacrifice. He was the true deliverer and king of whom all the judges and deliverers in the Jewish history were simply types. Christ was the greater prophet. Christ was the greater Moses. Christ was the true seed of the woman who had bruised the serpent's head. Christ was the true scapegoat. Christ was the true bronze serpent. Christ was the true sacrificial lamb. Christ is the true high priest. Christ is the true shepherd of his people. Christ is the true one sacrifice for all. He's the greater Joshua, he's the greater David, he's the greater Solomon, he's the greater Elijah and Elisha. He's the second Adam, he's humanity 2.0. Read your Bibles. He's all through it. He's all through that Bible. He's all through that Old Testament. And that's what Jesus was showing them. He was showing them how he, in fact, was the promised Messiah, how he was, in fact, the greater prophet of all the prophets, the greater king of all the kings, the greater priest than all of the priests. He was the high priest, the high king, and the great prophet. And he is our Savior. That's what he was revealing to them. And so what happens when he does this? What happens when Jesus reveals who he is through the teaching of the Word? What happens when the Word, by his Holy Spirit, by Christ's Holy Spirit, what happens when his Word goes forth in the power of the Spirit and not just words on the page anymore? What happens? Eyes are opened. That's what happens. When Christ takes his Word and by his Spirit declares himself to be what it says he is in the Scriptures, we see Jesus. We see Jesus. As the writer of Hebrews says, that when it says that all things were made in subjection to Christ as he sits on the right hand of God now, all things are in subjection. And then the writer of Hebrews says, but it doesn't, you don't see all things in subjection yet. So what are we to make of this? And the writer of Hebrews says, but we see Jesus. Well, he's writing to a bunch of people, the writer of Hebrews, that aren't seeing Jesus. Jesus is gone. He's ascended. He's in heaven. In fact, nearly 30 years has gone since he's ascended before this writer writes this book, the book of Hebrews. And so as he writes and declares this book, he's really writing to a whole bunch of people who probably never saw Jesus. He says, but we see Jesus. We see him lifted up. We see him lifted up and seated at God's right hand. We see him as King and Lord and Savior. How do we see him? In the preaching of the Word, in the declaration of the Word, in the meditation of the Word. And I would say in the memorization, the going over and over, the opening your Bibles and asking God to reveal himself to you as you read, as you study, as you meditate. It is there that we find Jesus. So Jesus had restrained their eyes to show them that they restrained their own eyes with their false interpretations or with their closing of the book saying, well, I understand it well enough now. And I guess I'm just going to have to live in this disappointment for the rest of my life. I guess that's all there is for this. Yeah, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is King, and life's a bummer. And Jesus said, you need to go back and read again. You let me read this to you again. You need to go back and see what I say about you and your life and this world and eternity. Because you don't get it yet. Your eyes are restrained. And after a perfect Bible study, they still didn't fully realize. This is interesting. They still didn't fully realize who it was with them. The Word by itself, what we see, is not enough. It is not until, we are told in this passage, it is not until he broke bread with them that their eyes were opened and they really saw him. Jesus didn't change when this happened. Jesus didn't change. Jesus changed the disciples. That's what happened. Word, bread, and Jesus changed them. There was a meal in the Old Covenant, and in the first pages of Genesis, we see as well. You know, sometimes you read this and you think, oh, he's going back to the Lord's Supper, which happened just 3 days prior, right? Except these disciples weren't among the 12 who had sat at that Lord's Supper. We don't know. I imagine that some of the apostles spoke about what happened at that Lord's Supper, but it hasn't been instituted yet by the church to have this Lord's Supper. Jesus is dead, and now maybe he's risen, and they're not practicing that. But there was another meal. There was another meal that you would have known about, that you would have reflected on if you were a faithful Jew, if you're a faithful reader of the Bible. There was a meal in the very first pages of Genesis, and we see these words. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And then listen carefully. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. That's Genesis 3, 6 and 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. Luke, echoing that story, describes another meal and another opening of eyes. Look at verse 31. Verse 30, it came to pass as he sat at the table with them that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened. Then their eyes were opened. So instead of Eve giving to Adam, Adam is now giving to Eve. Christ is now giving to his bride, to the church. Instead of fruit being eaten that opened eyes to ashamedness and nakedness and sinfulness and rebellion, bread is given that opened eyes to salvation, to the new creation and the resurrected Christ. A great turnaround is taking place. And it's the same for the church of the new creation. It's the same for us today. The word without the bread too often becomes simply merely intellectual, abstract platitudes, moralistic teachings, detached from the things of real life. On the other hand, the bread without the word turns into a magic act void of proper instruction. Together, word and bread together, you have the center of Christian life. Communion with the Word made flesh, nourishment and nurture, and kingdom living. I think word and bread is short for water, word, bread, and wine as well. Or Jesus' command to go, to baptize, and to teach everything that I have instructed you, which would include the Lord's Supper. Or after Pentecost, where there was baptisms, and then there was teachings, and then there was the breaking of bread house to house, it said. Invitation, instruction, initiation, instruction, fellowship with God, with one another. This is the work of word and bread. Do you see Jesus in the preaching? Do you see Jesus in the preaching that transcends your life, your circumstances, this world's in time and space now where we're at? If you don't see Jesus in the preaching, if you don't see salvation for you in the message, if you don't see communion and fellowship with Christ at this table, your eyes have been restrained. Your disappointment will vanish and hope will be restored or granted for the first time only when he is kind to open your eyes, to turn you from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to the power of God. Some of you need your eyes opened, reopened. Your eyes have been restrained, and you need that restraining to be taken away. And Jesus does it in word and at the table. Jesus does it in word and sacrament. And so hear and respond to the work of the Holy Spirit in the worship of God's people now and receive his good and gracious gift. Some of you need your eyes open for the first time. Maybe you've just going through the motions of religion. Maybe you have been slipping in and slipping out here. But you need to hear, and you need to hear for the first time, the gospel itself in the instruction of the word, in the preaching of the word, and in the participation, the communion of the Holy Spirit among his people. You will be granted this, either person, one who has had their eyes restrained or one who has never had his eyes opened. You will be granted this only when Jesus Christ is kind to open your eyes. Because he and he alone is the one who opens eyes. And when he does so, he turns you from darkness, the darkness of your sin, the darkness of your hopelessness, the darkness of your disappointments, to the light of salvation, to the light where everything is going to be made new, including your body, including your life, where everything that ever happened to you in this life, one day, the worst of your circumstances, one day, if you are in Jesus Christ and you join him on that resurrection day and live with him for an eternity, the worst days, the worst situations, the strongest and most difficult trials will seem like a hiccup that you can't really remember back when you were 7 years old. It will be nothing compared to the glory that he is making in you in the midst of it. If he's kind, he will open your eyes, turn you from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to the power of God. You will no longer be under the power and curse of the satanic curse that brought you, in which you were conceived in sin and then lived out a life of sin, and you're going to be delivered from that power and instead be brought into the power of God, power of life and forgiveness of sin and eternity, fellowship with the one who you most long to be with. And so four things to consider. Four things to see. See Jesus. Just as with the disciples on the road, seeing Jesus is up to Jesus. But if you are living in despair or worry or shame or doubts, it may be that he has restrained your eyes to show you that you are restraining your eyes. You're a blind man walking by sight. And so Jesus, see Jesus in the declaration of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, for I delivered to you, Paul says, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Peter, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James and then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen also by me as by one born out of due time. Christ died for our sins. Christ was buried. Christ rose again on the third day, all according to the scriptures, all according to what the Old Testament said was going to happen. Hear and believe. See Jesus and also see suffering. Understand suffering in light of Jesus. You know, walking with Jesus Christ is not easy on the one hand. But on the other hand, it is easy. Luke 9:23, Jesus said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Following Jesus is a life of walking in denial of yourself, in denial of your own personal kingship and lordship over your own little personal life. It is a denial and a picking up a cross to bear whatever sufferings, whatever afflictions, whatever difficulties God in his sovereignty has allotted for you, because he has allotted good trials for you. He has declared them to be good, and he is going to work through those trials for your good and for his glory. Picking up the cross for Jesus means losing prestige or reputation, because you're going to stand for Christ no matter what, just as Christ stood for his Father's truth no matter what. Following Jesus isn't easy, but following Jesus is easy. Jesus said so. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. How can both statements possibly be true? Both true. Because the ease and the quietness and the gentleness and the rest that he's referring to is something that supersedes any situation. It is a rest for your soul. It is an easy burden when Christ's in your heart, when his lordship rules and reigns, unrestrained by you. Jesus becomes the Lord even of your suffering, even of your circumstances. And you take up your yoke, his yoke, and you follow after him, and you find it sweet to walk with Jesus wherever he takes you. That's the offer. See Jesus. See Jesus even in the suffering. And see the resurrection for all that it is. Brothers and sisters, if Jesus is risen, then our hope is to be fixed not on the immortality of the soul, but on the resurrection of the body. 1 Corinthians 15:20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Just as sure as Jesus Christ rose from the dead, so you will rise from the dead. Your body will rise from the dead, and it will be glorified along with Christ's glorified body. That is not pie in the sky, hoping to just kind of hang in there for a while. That is truth to lean on. When you understand that, then you understand what Paul says at the end of this chapter when he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Jesus will have to open your eyes to show you that both are true. Jesus will have to open your eyes to show you that your labor here is not in vain if you are in Christ. And that one day your body is going to be raised from the dead and brought into complete perfection and glory. And there will be no more sin, no more temptation, no more devil. You will sit and reign with Jesus Christ forever and ever. And then finally, see the word and the bread. See the water, word, bread, and wine for what it is, for what has been given to you. Jesus said that he will do this. He will open eyes. He will seal hearts. He will grant signs to be taken by faith. Jesus says he will do this, and he will do this by his word and through communion with him at this table, where he repeats not his once for all crucifixion. That is not ever repeated at the table. There's not another crucifixion of Christ. But instead, he repeats his ongoing encouragement, discipline, sustenance, and love. Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe, this Jesus comes and walks with you every time, in every disappointment, in every hope, in every trial, in every circumstance. This Jesus Christ, this risen one, walks with you by the power of his Holy Spirit in you. And he speaks to you by his word, and he encourages you again. He will do so by the word, and he will do so at this table, and he will do so as you go out to declare his goodness to the world around you. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Gracious Father, sender of the Son, who died and is risen again, dying for our sins, rising for our justification and salvation. Father, open eyes here this morning, this Easter morning. May the scales of unbelief, of despair and shame, of doubt and disappointment fall away. And may men and women know now, this morning, know that their Redeemer lives and that their redemption is secure in him, in Jesus, in whose name we pray with great thanksgiving. And amen.
Amen.
Let's stand and